I want to invite you, if you have a Bible with you, to open up to Luke chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like to borrow one to look on, there are some at the back. If you don't own a Bible, we'd be happy for you to take one of those as our gift to you. So feel free to grab one. I want to share with you a bit of a part of the story about an unexpected friendship. Some of you will have heard of Eugene Peterson. He is a pastor, a teacher, an author. I had the privilege of taking one class under him at Regent College in Vancouver many years ago when he was teaching there. Eugene Peterson is probably best known for his translation of the Bible, The Message. He translated the entire Bible into modern-day English, and so many of you would be familiar with that. Eugene is in his mid-80s now. He's an old man, white hair, white beard, this deep, gravelly voice. And he's one of those people, when I read his stuff, I hear his voice in my head. I don't know if any of you have that experience. There's a few people I've heard speak, and when I read their books, it's like I hear their voice. He's one of those men, godly, wise, scholar, pastor, in his mid-80s. A number of years ago, he received a note. He receives lots of notes thanking him. He received a note thanking him for his translation of the Bible, The Message. He received it from this man he'd never heard of named Bono, and so he didn't think much of it. A number of years later, he received an invitation from this same man to meet with him, and he declined. He was busy. He was translating Isaiah at the time, and so he passed. A little while later, in one of his classes, one of his students brought to him a magazine called The Rolling Stone. Eugene had never, ever read it or looked at it. And his student pointed out an interview with this man named Bono, in which Bono was talking about Eugene Peterson and some of the things he'd written. And this was a little intriguing. Well, not long after that, Bono invited Eugene and his wife, Jan, to go to a concert. And so they went to a U2 concert. Bono, of course, most of you know, is like a huge rock star. And so Eugene and Jan went to their first rock concert. They went to U2. And in an interview, Eugene says, "I was introduced for the first time to a mosh pit." And the interviewer goes, "Mosh pit." I mean, just different worlds, right? This rock star from Ireland, Bono, and this old pastor, scholar, teacher. And they have become friends. And really kind of surprising. It's a neat story. This morning, as we look again into Luke's gospel, we are going to encounter another unexpected friendship. Unexpected friendship for those in the religious establishment, for sure, but also unexpected for the one individual in particular who it happens to, the guy on the wrong side of tracks, a man by the name of Levi. Jesus has been traveling through Galilee. He's been teaching. His ministry is now well underway. He's been teaching. He's been healing. He's been casting out demons. His popularity, generally speaking, is going up. People are amazed at his teaching with authority. They're amazed at his miracles. And I've contended already, you've heard this before, that his miracles aren't just sort of attention grabbers. They're not just party tricks to get a crowd. His miracles, the mighty deeds that he performs, are in fact part of the message. They declare something. They speak to both his identity and his mission. A couple weeks ago, we explored a story in which Jesus encountered a man with leprosy. The man with leprosy came to Jesus, fell before him, and begged Jesus to heal him. "If you want to, you can heal me." Leprosy, of course, was this contagious disease that made you unclean, impure. You were ostracized. You were an outsider. You had to live outside of the community, excluded from community life, excluded from human fellowship and community worship of God. And Jesus reaches out. He does what is like what you don't do. He reaches out and he touches that man with leprosy and he says, "I am willing." And he heals him. He purifies him. He restores his health. And we recognize in that story that in the way that Jesus reached out to this man who was physically unclean because of his leprosy and makes him clean, that Jesus does that for us. He reaches out to us, impure because of our sin. He touches us and he makes us clean. Last week, we explored another story in which a paralyzed man and his four friends bring him to Jesus, but Jesus is in this house and it's so overcrowded they can't get to him by normal means anyways, but they're determined, and so they climb up on the roof, they dig a hole through the roof and lower their paralyzed friend to Jesus. They're convinced that Jesus is able to heal him physically. And remember the surprising twist in the story? They lower him before Jesus. Jesus looks up. He sees their faith, and he says to them, says to the man on the mat before him, your sins are forgiven. And they're like, what? The text doesn't tell us, but they're like, what? That's not what we came for. Right? They came for physical healing. What we discovered, Jesus does heal him physically, but he first, it says, he wants them to know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. You see, there is in our lives, there is something more pressing than many of the things that we seem to think are most pressing in our lives. The forgiveness of our sins, being brought into a right relationship with the Father. And so that story concludes, and we pick up today's text. If you have your Bibles, follow along. Luke 5, verses 27 to 32. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting in his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. These events, it would seem, happen in the same place that the healing of the paralyzed man happened, that is, in the town of Capernaum. We're still in Galilee. Jesus' current home base, the place where he lives now, moved from Nazareth to Capernaum. Jesus goes out, we read, and Luke tells us that he saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Now, tax collectors of that day, although I don't know that it would differ today, tax collectors of that day were not well liked. They were essentially independent contractors hired by the Roman Empire, given authority to collect taxes and duties and various fees from people. And so these people, that Levi and others of his ilk, these were Jews. These were part of God's people who were collaborators. They were in bed with Rome, given authority to tax the people, and they abused that authority. They took more than they were required, often much more. They were seen as extortionists. They were betraying God's people. They were hated. They were outcasts. They were viewed by the righteous Jews, those seeking to follow Jesus, follow Yahweh, as the very worst of sinners. Think about it. Last week, remember, we encountered the Pharisees. The Pharisees, their whole movement arose out of the Maccabean Revolt in the 2nd century BC, which was a movement to overthrow pagan rule in order to reestablish worship of Yahweh in the way that God had orchestrated, in the way that he had told them in the Old Testament, in Leviticus. They wanted to reestablish proper worship of Yahweh, and so they rebelled in then. And the Pharisee movement came out of that. It was rooted in this zeal for God, in this zeal for obedience, to obey the law of God. And here are people like Levi, tax collectors, in bed with Rome, extorting money. Remember, the Pharisees believed that if all the Jews would simply dedicate themselves to faithfully observing the laws of Moses, that God would raise up the Messiah and he would deliver them from foreign oppression. But here, these tax collectors, they're fraternizing with the enemy. I mean, they are the problem. They were what was wrong with God's people. In the eyes of the Pharisees, they were clearly not concerned with obedience to the law. They were clearly not helping the cause of Israel. They were what was wrong with their people. They were a problem. Back to Levi. Levi is a tax collector from Capernaum, not well liked by most. He would have been in the employ of Herod Antipas. Presumably, his tax booth would have been just outside of Capernaum. There was a road that went from the Mediterranean Sea to Damascus in Syria. And so Luke tells us Jesus went out. Now, did he go out of the house? Did he go out of town? Probably staying out of town, because that's where the tax booth most likely would have been. And Jesus sees Levi. And Jesus calls him, follow me, is all that Luke tells us. And Levi leaves his tax booth. Now, there's little doubt in my mind that Levi has already encountered Jesus, that there's things that have gone on before this encounter. I mean, they both live in the small town of Capernaum. Jesus' fame has spread everywhere. Everyone knows about Jesus. Jesus is living here. So is Levi. Jesus has been teaching. Everyone's heard that. Jesus is performing miracles. Everyone's heard that. Levi has heard about Jesus, possibly encountered Jesus. And Jesus comes and he says to Levi, follow me. Now for Levi, that would have been shocking. Jesus is, so far it would seem, at least a respectable Jewish rabbi, a teacher, someone who is on the right side of the tracks, religiously speaking, or so it would seem at this point. Levi isn't. And he knows that. It's no mystery to him that he's not well-liked. It's no secret from him that people think that he is the worst of sinners. But Jesus comes and says to Levi, follow me. Utterly shocking, utterly unexpected for Levi. Well, Levi hears this invitation and he follows. He walks off the job. He walks away from his tax booth. He abandons work. I don't know if you've ever had an experience where someone's just walked out of work. I remember in my experience of construction in Kelowna, I remember one particular day, one particular employee with a foreman, there was an explosion, and lunchboxes and pails and words were said, and suddenly he just walked away. And you're wondering, is that it? Are we going to see him again? Hey, Levi, no explosion. Jesus says, follow me, and Levi just simply up, and he walks away from his tax booth. I mean, if this Jesus gig doesn't work out, he's not going to get hired again by Rome to do this, right? I mean, unreliable. He just bails on work. He walks away. He is so drawn to Jesus. There is something about this man Jesus that has captured his heart, captured his attention, that he would abandon that. I mean, this sweet gig through which he has gotten very wealthy. He walks away. He follows after Jesus. And his keenness, his enthusiasm about Jesus is evident in the fact that the first thing he does is throws a huge party, a banquet. And it's a great banquet, Luke says. He invites a bunch of his tax collector buddies and others who simply referred to as sinners. We can try and imagine what particular sins they're guilty of. We're not told, but they were the equivalent of tax collectors and sinners. He invites this gang of people to his home, his big home, puts on this great feast, this great banquet. And we can certainly know, we can conclude that there were no guests there who were religiously upright in the eyes of the Jewish religious establishment. Levi throws this big house party at his home. He wants his friends to meet Jesus. He wants these other people to encounter this man who has so captured his attention that he would walk away from his job, from his tax booth. He wants them to see Jesus, to hear Jesus, maybe see him perform a miracle. And Jesus shows up. He goes to this banquet at Levi's house and spends an evening hanging out with the dregs of Jewish society, with Levi and with others like him. Now, obviously, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law weren't invited to this party. They didn't show up at the party, but Capernaum's not that big. And they find out. They know what's going on. They know that Jesus is hanging out at Levi's house. I mean, maybe they heard the laughter and the conversation, the din of voices. But they were aware that Jesus, this religious rabbi, this man who is going around teaching and healing and gaining tremendous popularity, that Jesus has gone over to Levi's house and they're having this party. They're having this banquet. Jesus is hanging out there with these people of ill repute, with the riffraff. What's up with that? And so they go to Jesus' disciples. Now, I would assume this isn't the night of the party, probably the next day. They don't go to Jesus. They go to the disciples and ask them, because they went with Jesus, the disciples. Jesus hasn't called all of his disciples, but he's called a few. So this is Simon and probably his brother Andrew and James and John. And the Pharisees and teachers of the law go to them and say to them, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Don't you know they're screwing things up for us? Don't you know that they are impure, sinful people? Don't you know that they are the reason that God is not sending the Messiah to redeem us? Don't you know that we need to get our spiritual act together and obey the law so that God will send Messiah? These guys are the problem. Why are you eating and drinking with them? They're the problem. Jesus wasn't asked the question, but he's the one who responds with an answer. He says to them these words, It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And with that response, Jesus defends his action and the action of his disciples. He defends the fact that he went to Levi's party. But he also proclaims to us with these words exceptionally, exceptionally good news. I want to flesh that out to you. 3 points. First, notice this. Jesus comes and calls Levi where Levi's at. Jesus comes for us where we are, as we are. Jesus does not come looking for people who have their spiritual act together. Jesus does not come looking for people who have established their own righteousness. He does not come looking for the pious and the holy and call them to follow him. Jesus comes to those who are sick. Jesus comes to call sinners. Jesus comes for those whose lives, spiritually speaking, are a mess. I heard the story of a speaker addressing a group of young people, a large auditorium of young people, speaking on the matter of sexual purity. In the course of his talk, he handed out a beautiful red rose, long-stemmed red rose, and he said, "Pass this around, smell it, look at it." And so it was passed through this gym of young people, this auditorium, as he continued to speak. And finally, after a number of minutes, he said, "Please pass it back up to the front," and it came up to him, and it didn't look like it had a few minutes before. Petals were starting to fall off. The stem had been broken. It was looking pretty sorry, actually. He took the rose, and he held it up, and he said, "Who would want that?" Do you realize he was using guilt? He was using shame. He was heaping that onto young people, trying to use fear that somehow no one will want you if you sin in these ways. If you have sinned in these ways, who would want you? The gospel says, Jesus is saying, "I do. I want it. I want it. I want it." Jesus comes to us as we are. He comes for those who are sick, for those who are sinners. Jesus comes and he wants us as we are. He comes for those who don't measure up. He comes for those whose lives are a mess. He comes for people like Levi, in bed with the Romans, extorting his people, ripping them off to get ahead materially. He comes for the outcasts, the undesirables. He comes for those who look like a rose that is all beat up. He comes for us as we are. There's irony in what Jesus says. He says, "I've not come for the righteous." Ironically, there are no righteous. Scripture's clear, there's no one righteous, not even one. But there are those who think that they're doing pretty good. We are often, perhaps, among them. We think we're managing to obey the law. I mean, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were deeply concerned about observing Yahweh's law. They thought observing the law was so important, they created extra laws so that to help them obey the law, right? If God said, "Don't work on the Sabbath," they had to define exactly what work was and build a fence. So we're not supposed to work, so let's limit the number of footsteps you can take on a Sabbath because we want to make sure we're not working. There's all kinds of fences. We say, "Well, if God doesn't want this, let's back it up and say, okay, don't even go here." They built these walls. They were concerned with observing God's law. But Jesus says this elsewhere. He says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of law, the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Unless our righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, what is he saying? I mean, Saul, the Apostle Paul, was a Pharisee, and he said, with regards to the law, it was blameless. I mean, He was all about obeying God. Our righteousness has to surpass the righteousness of Pharisees. What's going on, Jesus? And the truth is what we see in Jesus' teaching is that if we get the external stuff right, we still haven't fixed the problem, because the problem isn't merely external. It's a heart issue. Jesus says, if you don't go around killing people, but you harbor hate in your heart, you're guilty of murder. It's great, you don't go sleeping around with a bunch of people, but if you've lusted, you're guilty of adultery. If you pray great prayers, but you do so to be seen by other people, you've received your reward. If you give so that other people look up at you and go, wow, look at how generous that person is, you've received your reward. See, our problem isn't just external things. Our problem is our hearts. Our hearts are bent. Our hearts are sinful. And the reality is we can't fix what's really broken. We can't fix what's really broken. There is no one righteous, not even one. Mere outward compliance with the law cannot grant you, make you righteous. So even though there may be some who look healthy, who look righteous, the reality is that all stand in deep, deep need of Jesus' healing touch. Evil extortionists like Levi and self-righteous Pharisees, such as Jesus encounters here. And so I want to say to every one of you this morning, whether you are here and you recognize yourself to be an obvious sinner, or whether you're here thinking, I'm doing pretty good. I'm pretty righteous. Look at me. Look at my performance. To you, regardless of where you are, I want to say that Jesus comes to those who are sick. Jesus comes for those who are sick. He comes for sinners with his healing touch. The second thing we need to recognize here, Jesus comes to us as we are, but Jesus calls us and frees us to admit all that is true about us. In response to the question the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. See, Jesus comes to us as we are. Jesus loves us as we are, but Jesus loves us too much to simply leave us where we are. Jesus calls us to repentance. He calls us to turn from our sin and turn to God, turn to the Father. In this repentance, often we encounter this language when it speaks in Scripture of conversion, people repenting and believing, repenting and putting their trust in Jesus. They turn from sin, turn to God, and that absolutely is at the heart of repentance. But if we leave repentance there, if we think repentance is something that happens just when we come to Christ, it happens at the beginning and then we walk away, we're missing the boat. Repentance lies at the heart of what it means to follow Jesus. Repentance is a continual, daily process. It is regularly, daily, moment by moment, when we recognize, when Jesus speaks into our hearts and exposes sin, when he exposes things that are not right. God created us to look like him, so sin dehumanizes us. He's engaged in transforming us to be women and men who reflect his character. When Jesus speaks into our hearts, Jesus frees us. He calls us to confess, to repent, to say, Jesus, I turn from that, I turn back to you. I turn from that, I turn back to you. I turn from that, I turn back to you. Repentance is at the heart of Christian discipleship. And Jesus frees us to live repentantly. Jesus frees us. We don't need to hide behind fig leaves. We don't need to hide in darkness. We don't need to put on a mask and pretend like we're righteous. Jesus comes to us as we are, as sick sinners in need of what only he can give us. And Jesus frees us. He calls us to repentance. He calls us to be brutally honest about what is truly true about us. Jesus, my heart is bent. I I keep going after wrong things. I keep pursuing lesser things. Jesus, transform my affections. Change my heart. Jesus, I turn again from that to you. Jesus frees us. Jesus calls us, calls sinners to repentance. I love the prayer of Bartimaeus in the book of Mark. It's the blind man that Jesus encounters on the road through Jericho. He just cries out, "Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me." That is a great prayer that should be on our lips and in our hearts daily. We just cry out to Jesus, that we say, "Jesus, you are my only hope." It's not about behavior modification. It's not about me trying to pull up my spiritual socks and get my act together. It's me recognizing that I need you to do a work in my heart. You need to transform my affections so that I love what you love and hate what you hate. And every point in my life where you expose that, Jesus, I want to repent. I want to confess. I want to step out of the darkness into the light and say, "Jesus, I turn from that to turn to you." Third, Jesus comes to us as we are, and he frees us to be brutally honest about who we are. And when we begin to live in those truths, when we begin to discover that Jesus loves us, that Jesus comes to a party with us when we're still a mess, that Jesus frees us to be real, to be honest, to step out into the light, when we begin to grasp that, he begins to change us. See, it's not that sin isn't a problem. Sin is awful. God hates sin. Jesus suffered for sin. Sin destroys our lives. Sin is a problem. But you will never defeat it by looking inside to your own resources and try some sort of external behavior modification. You will experience the transformation of Christ in your life when you realize that Jesus comes to you. He loves you as you are. He calls you to step into the light in repentance and live in light of his grace and mercy. And when we believe that, when we begin to grasp that, he begins to transform us. Jesus comes. And as we experience his transformation, what is vitally important is that we celebrate his grace and his power and not our growth. Because as soon as you go, "Wow, look at me, I'm really growing," we're sliding towards that Pharisee place, right? Like, "Look at me, I'm pretty hot stuff spiritually. Oops." All right, we come back and we say, "Jesus, I want to celebrate your grace. Jesus, I want to celebrate your power. Jesus, I want to celebrate what you are doing in me. This isn't about me producing this. This is about the work of your Spirit in light of the gospel, bringing about gospel change in me." So what does this all mean for us this morning? The answer to that question depends on how you answer the next question. Let me ask you this. With whom do you most readily identify? Do you identify with Levi? Do you identify with the tax collectors, with the sinners, those who are very clearly on the outside, religiously speaking? Do you come here, maybe you're here and you're not even a follower of Jesus, and I've heard this from plenty of people, they think they got to clean themselves up before they can come to Jesus. That's like hiring a housekeeper and cleaning the house first because you're embarrassed about the dirt. We don't have to clean ourselves up before we come to Jesus. We can't clean up ourselves before we come to Jesus. And those who are Christians, you can be in this place where you're still beating yourself down. You're living with guilt and shame. I want to speak words of grace to you. Jesus comes for you as you are. He loves you too much to leave you there, but he comes and loves you as you are in your mess, in your sickness. Do you identify with Levi? Or, if you're honest, do you identify with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? Do you recognize that there are times when you look down your nose at other people and think, "Man, how ungodly. They're the problem. They're what's wrong with this world. They're what's wrong with this church, dare I even say. Who do we identify with? So quite frankly, regardless of who we identify with, we need to hear Jesus' message, his mission. I have come not to call the healthy, but the sick. I've come not for the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. We need to hear his word. And if you're beaten down and living with guilt and shame right now, I want you to know that Jesus comes to you where you are. And if you're here and you recognize within yourself, you know what, my heart kind of resembles more that Pharisee, I want you to praise Jesus that he's bringing that conviction in your heart, exposing the pride or whatever lays there at the root of that, that you can come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I need you. I recognize that I'm not healthy. That on my own, I'm in desperate need. You know what's really neat in Luke's gospel? We're going to come to at least three stories yet as we make our way through this gospel where Jesus goes for dinner at a Pharisee's house. He's an equal opportunity savior. Doesn't matter how you're unrighteous, whether you're unrighteous self-righteously or whether you're unrighteous in an obviously sinful way, Jesus comes for all of us. And so I want you to hear the truth of the gospel, which says we're a mess. The wages of sin is death. If we get what we deserve, we're all in big trouble. But in Christ, we get what he deserves. He bears the punishment for our sin. He suffers God's wrath for our wickedness. He drinks every last drop of the wrath of God for our rebellion. And he clothes us with his perfection, with his obedience. So the Father looks at you and me in Christ, and he sees the perfection of the Son. That's what we get through faith in Jesus. There's one other thing that I want to say. As we encounter Jesus in this text, as we recognize our sinfulness, regardless of which direction, which way we sin, when we recognize who Jesus goes after, who Jesus hangs out with, the company he keeps, that ought to do something in our hearts. The church is not a place for people who've got their spiritual act together. It's a hospital for sick people. And I want to ask this question. I just heard this from someone. I've heard this so many times. And I sin when I hear it and I get angry in ways that I shouldn't. I hear of Christians who say, well, we don't want those kinds of people in our church. And I think, God, have mercy on us. And I recognize in those moments just a judgmental spirit in my heart. That attitude breaks God's heart. Don't want those people. I don't want tax collectors and sinners sitting next to me. I don't want my kids hanging out with kids like that. Don't want those sort of people at our church. A number of years ago, we had a neighbor, a single mom and her son. And through her son, our boys became friends, particularly Calvin. And it was an interesting relationship. He at one point said to Calvin, I don't think your dad would want me to be your friend if he knew that I was an atheist. And I don't remember precisely what Calvin said, but he tried to belay that concern. Oh, no worries. And we got to know him, had him in our home a lot, met his mom, who was really standoffish, found out that she was a lesbian, living in a relationship with another woman. And she knew that we were Christians. She knew that I was a pastor, and so she stayed away. She was nervous. She was clearly uncomfortable. But we had the privilege over, I don't know what it was, a year, just reaching out, interacting, Christine teaching her son piano lessons, her coming and sitting in our home for a recital, beginning to build a friendship. And I'm sad that they moved away. It seemed premature, but before she left, numerous times, she called me and said, Dennis, can you come help me with some stuff around the house? And I became, in her life, at least one Christian who didn't run from her because she was a sinner, who didn't run from her because of her lifestyle. And I said, I want to ask the question of us as a church, would she be comfortable here? Would she experience love here Because Jesus hangs out with people like Levi. Jesus keeps company with people who are far from religious, people who haven't cleaned themselves up and got their act together, spiritually speaking. And when we recognize that, and when we recognize that we stand on level ground in desperate need of Jesus' grace, we become beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. And we become those who long to see God move in the lives of those who seem far from God.